Lord our God, help us to count this hour, to be a glad hour, that we can hear your word preached to us. Yes, O God, we pray that the Lord Jesus himself may be present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, come and reign over us. Rule over every heart here tonight, that we may yield to you our hearts promptly and sincerely. We do pray that you may lead our words and our thought, that we may turn our eyes upon Jesus, the very focus and heart of all holy scriptures. For all scriptures testify to Christ. O Lord, give us faith. Increase our faith. May we know the joy and peace in believing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear friends, tonight we return to our studies in Malachi. We spent 3 weeks in having an overview of 1 Peter. I trust that has been stimulating and helpful to us. It's always stimulating and refreshing to hear a fresh voice, isn't it? But we do trust fresh voice for the same truth. If we come back to Malachi chapter 2, we pick up at verse 17, where the Lord God says to his own people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?" Well, Malachi is only a very short book, the very last book in our English Bible. Indeed, is the last prophet, only 400 years before Christ. And this book has a peculiar style. Malachi wrote this book as a series of controversies between God and his people, the people of Israel. You remember the people of Israel had returned from their exile back to the promised land for a good almost over 100 years. And they have settled down. They did not worship little idols, but they had lost touch with the living God. They maintained the formality of worship, but they did not really know the reality of living before God and the blessed communion with the Lord. And this book begins with a controversy. God says to them, chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And the people reply, "How have you loved us?" And so it goes. For this book, the Lord God argues with his people, and his people argues back. And here we have in chapter 2, verse 17, this controversy. God says, "You people, you have wearied me with your words." Well, can we weary God? You'll be just like, I hope it's not your experience too often, but you listen to the sermon and you say, "Pastor, you're getting more and more long-winded. You've wearied my soul. I'm getting tired of you saying the same thing. I don't like to hear, and yet I'm here." You're real with me. Well, I hope you're not saying that too often. But this is the Lord saying to his people, you have wearied me with your words. And the people replied, no doubt Malachi, is here speaking as your representative? How have we wearied you? What have we said? And God replied, well, you have been saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and is pleased with them. And where's the God of justice? You know, my dear friends, every day, countless millions of people all over the world are saying exactly this. Where's the God of justice? I've come across people after people who are saying this same thing to me, and they're saying, well, I cannot believe in the God of the Bible. Look at the injustice in the world. Why doesn't God do something? If there's a God, he must be holy and just, and yet we see so much injustice. And God seems to be silent. Well, recently my wife and I, trying to help a dear sister in China. And as she told us her story, it made our blood boil. Well, she has been fired from her position as a department head of a university department because the boss was having an affair and taking away the money from the department, and our friend is a conscientious Christian. And being a conscientious person in such a situation is like a thorn in the flesh to her superior. So she got fired and she got really upset and angry. And then as we talk more with her, her family home has been confiscated by the government without the government paying her the market price for her family home. And even the furniture, classic furniture in her home, they were not allowed to be taken away by a friend. The government wanted those classic furniture to be sold to other people and earn a profit and so on. It's just so unfair. Is it not so? My wife and I actually counsel our friend, well, keep silent. Don't be a whistleblower. You'll get nowhere. You are a widow in an oppressive society. Just keep silent. Get another job. Your health is broken. You're not up to that. We believe our advice to her is right. But when you think of the countless incidents of injustice done all over the world, our friend's case is really, really minor. Really minor. There's so much injustice happening every day. Where's the God of justice? In Psalm 73, the psalmist has the same problem. He sees the wicked prosper, and it seems God is doing nothing, and his faith falters. He almost lost his faith. We shall mention that later on. So, where is the God of justice? People are saying to God every day, all over the world. And God is here saying, especially to his people, you have wearied me with such words. You know, it's one thing for unbelievers to say, where's the God of justice? It's quite another thing for the people of God themselves to say, we don't feel our God is weak. This may be you. You may profess faith in Christ, but you don't know God as the God of justice. You don't know that He is near. Well, God has said, I am the God of justice all through the Bible. And God has promised eventually He will put right everything. And even in our own experience, we see time and again, people may be really wicked and evil and oppressive, and they may be doing well for years, and suddenly calamity came. Well, to our own shame, even within the Christian church, there have been evil and wicked people in it, and took advantage of the position and exploit others, innocent people, and they could cover themselves for many years, but all of a sudden everything came to light and they're in trouble. So often it's like that. We live in a time when people are calling evil good and good evil, isn't it? Just exactly in verse 17 here. Verse 17, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. You know, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the prophet declares, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We're living in such a time. People are calling evil good and good evil, calling darkness light and light for darkness. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look up to the sky and saw the rainbow. And in my confusion and nervousness, I say, oh no, even a rainbow on the sky. Well, you know, the wicked one has taken over. The symbol, the sign and seal of the Noahic covenant to be a symbol for evil. I know there's a bit of different color scheme and so on, but we're living in such a time when even promoting traditional family values, so to say, and condemning obvious wickedness and perversion will get us into trouble. Where's the God of justice? Well, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 73. The psalmist got the same problem. Psalm 73 at verse 12. The psalmist says, as he sees the wickedness abounds and the wicked prosper, he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. You see his trouble? He's a believer. He's a godly person. And he's sick. He's weak. And the wicked are strong and healthy. And they are doing well. They are rich. And he says, in vain have I served God. In vain have I been a godly person. And verse 15, if I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was too oppressive to me. I just couldn't understand. My dear friends, we live relatively insulated lives. To a large extent, justice is done in Australia. And yet, with If our eyes are really open and we come to know the injustice done over the world, we're going to say, we don't understand. This is crazy. And then the turning point, verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. That's the transition. The psalmist came to peace of mind as he entered the sanctuary of God, as he entered into God's presence, as he came to worship and hear God's word and listen to God's truth. So, where is the God of justice? Where? What's the answer? Well, look at Malachi chapter 3. It says, this is God's answer to this question. See, or behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. This is God's answer to the universal question and complaint against him. Where's the God of justice? God says, I myself will come in person to my temple. And I will come to my temple suddenly. 300 years before Malachi, in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So the prophecy in chapter 3, verse 1 is this. The Lord God himself will come to the temple suddenly. Himself will come. And all flesh will see him. How was this prophecy fulfilled? You remember our Lord Jesus Christ? Not only went to the temple when he was a baby, he was circumcised there. He went to the temple when he was 12 years old. But in his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, he went to the temple and cleansed the ministry. And then 3 years afterwards, at the conclusion of his ministry, he went to the temple and cleansed the temple again. God became flesh, so that flesh could see God. But then you notice also, notice carefully, now you've got your Bible open. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is the same by the Lord God Almighty, by Jehovah of hosts. And then God said himself would come personally to the temple. And he called himself as the messenger of the covenant. Covenant is the unifying theme of the whole Bible. What is the covenant? The covenant in the Bible is this. God has committed himself to be the God of his people. And he asks his people to be committed to him. And here God says about the coming of himself as the coming of the messenger of the covenant. How does this work? Our Lord Jesus Christ is both a covenant giver, because he's God, as well as the covenant keeper, As the second Adam, as the second man, as the perfect man, he kept the covenant. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in his divinity, is the giver of the covenant. In his humanity, he is the keeper of the covenant. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the messenger of the covenant. And then, if you are reading your Bible carefully and with your eyes really opened, you notice in verse 1 here, then suddenly the Lord, in a small letters, but this is said by Jehovah of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, with something here very similar to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord. Well, again, like Zechariah, you may recall. Here we have God, the Father, speaking about the Son. God, the Son, distinguished from God, the Father. But the same God. But then I would also like you to notice in verse 1, a prophecy about John the Baptist. How does it go? It says, behold, I will send my messenger. Now you all know the Hebrew word for my messenger. Guess what it is? Well, literally it's like this. I will send Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. Well, there's a play on words, isn't it? The prophet is called Malachi. And then God says, I will send Malachi before me to prepare the way for me. So there's actually a double prophecy here. It's a prophecy about the coming of God and the messenger of the covenant to his temple. But there's also a prophecy about the coming of a forerunner to the Messiah. Malachi by name here, or my messenger, and you know who he is. It's John the Baptist. And that's why, when you turn your Bible one page from Malachi, you go to Matthew, and there's 400 years jump. Okay, a lot of things happened in those 400 years, days of testing and trial and affliction and persecution, great change of culture and language. You understand, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Now, to the people of God in the Old Testament, it would be unthinkable for them that the Word of God would be written in the language of the Greek people. The Greeks were so violent and wicked, and yet, in God's grace, His final Word was written in their well language at that time. When we make the jump from Malachi to Matthew, we notice Chapter 3, there we have John the Baptist. And of course, I trust you know, all four Gospels talk about John the Baptist as the beginning of the Gospel. We can't have the coming of the Messiah without the coming of the forerunner to the Messiah. We can't have the coming of the messenger of the covenant without the coming of Malachi. Not the same prophet as Malachi. And then you notice, toward the end of this book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, at the close of the Old Testament, God says, behold, or see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Before the final days, God will send the prophet Elijah. Not a reincarnation of Elijah, but someone who is like Elijah, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now, friends, don't you think this is a wonderful prophecy? You know, when we study the prophecies in the Old Testament and see how they were fulfilled, we had our faith strengthened. And the people of God, down through the ages, just imagine the last word the people of Israel heard from God was from Malachi. And they were told about the coming of God suddenly to his temple, the coming of the foreigner to God, the Messiah. And they live and die 400 years. And unless they believed, they would have lost all hope. But some of them persevered. Now we go back to Malachi and we see the effect of the coming of the messenger of the covenant, the effect of the coming of the Lord. What is this? In one word, is that God himself will deal with the matter of sin. Question, where is the God of justice? God, the God of justice will come, and when he comes, he will deal with the matter of sin. Either by purification or by judgment. And then all people shall know that there is indeed a God in heaven who is the God of justice, who is very concerned about sin. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Malachi says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years." The God of justice will come. But who can endure his coming? My dear friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a person's heart, he will cleanse and wash that person's sins. Like the refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to your heart, you cannot escape. And he will keep on dealing with your sins. He will keep on washing you and cleansing you. And he will send his fire to burn off the dross in you. You have got nowhere to go. He will hem you in. He will pursue you like a hand from heaven. He's not going to let you go. He will speak to you and he will convict you of the sins of your lips, the sins in your heart, your misdeeds, and also the things you have left undone. He will purify you. He will not let you go. And friends, let me ask you, do you know something of that? Do you know the Lord God keep on cleansing you and saying to you, "You dirty man, filthy woman, I want to wash you, cleanse you." You know the fire of God's purification? Do you? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says about Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now many professing Christians say, "Oh, I believe that. Christ bore my sins in his own body on the tree." But then, what's the second half of that verse? "That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." That is the flip side of the gospel. On the one side, Christ died for our sins. On the other side, because he died for our sins, we are to die to our sins. No one is a true believer
only says, Christ loved me and died for me, and is unwilling to die to his own sins. The same teaching in Titus chapter 4, verse 14, concerning Christ, who gave himself to us. That's wonderful, but what for? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Not just some lawless deeds, but every lawless deed. If Christ has come to your heart, you are going to be uneasy with even a small lawless deed. A little lie, a little dishonesty will make you uncomfortable. He will wash you and cleanse you. My dear friends, how prone we are to lie. How quick we are to be unforgiving and bitter. How easy we can be to love money. But Christ will not let us go. He will redeem us from every lawless deed, every lawless deed, and he'll purify for himself his own special people. The same truth in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. For what the law could not do, in that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now that's one side of the gospel, isn't it? God condemned sin in his Son, in the flesh of his Son. But the second half, the other side of the gospel, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when Christ, the messenger of the covenant, comes to us, he will purify us. He will keep on purifying us so that our offerings to God may be acceptable to God. So that we will offer offerings of righteousness to God. And my dear friends, I hope you know something of that. You know the fire of God's purification in your lives. But then what if people refuse to be purified? Well, there are countless number of unbelievers. They say, well, we don't believe the gospel. The cross, it's preaching about sin. No, we have no sins. They refuse to be purified. And there are even many within the Christian church who say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't want the fire of purification. We want to live comfortably in our lies, in our dishonesty, in our greed, in our temper, in our love of money, and so on. We don't like that fire of purification. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5 is the fire of judgment. So I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, my dear friends, the connection here? Those who do not fear God, they will be happy with false religions, sorcerers. They'll be happy to be impure, adulterers. They'll be happy with lies, perjurers. They'll be quite happy not to love others, even to defraud other people and oppress other people. So conversely, if we do fear the Lord, we'll be concerned for the purity of our faith and worship. We'll be concerned about the purity of our person, our marriages. We'll be concerned about truthfulness, the sanctity of truth. We'll endeavor to love others. One day, God Himself will come to judge all evils. We either have the fire of purification now, or we have to face the fire of judgment then. There's no escape from the God of justice. God is committed to righteousness. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we give you praise and thanks for your reassurance to us that you are the God of justice. O Lord God, we see in this world so much injustice, and sometimes it seems heaven is silent. Oh, it seems you do not care. But you care. Heaven is not silent. You are just, very patient with us. You let sinners go on sinning so that we may have opportunities to repent. We do pray that we may come to know you in a greater and deeper way, to know you as the God of truth. And Lord, we pray that you may kindly come to us and wash us. Come and convict us of our filthiness and dirtiness. Come and cleanse us. And we dare pray that you may give us the fire of purification. Oh, we do not know what we pray for. But Lord, work in us that we may want to be righteous, that we may even prefer afflictions so that we may be more righteous, so that we may be more purified instead of living happily in sin. Oh, work in us that even in days of afflictions we will seek to glorify you instead of getting rid of the afflictions and the difficulties. May there be a great and deep reality of our faith in Christ. Have mercy upon your church and your people in our time. We live in a very sinful age, in a superficial age. Lord, we pray that Christian people all over the world may be serious about their relationship with you, and that we all may take your word seriously. For Lord God, you are indeed the God of justice. May you make bare your arm and revive your church. Let your people know you. Let us know you. And help us, O God, to glorify you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.